We're thankful for your presence tonight. We have some visitors in our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions concerning the things that Todd has said this evening, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of God's Word. In the prophets, in the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, God really had one uniform message. Although he used many prophets, he had one message that he wanted his people to know, and that was he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to repent and turn from their evil and from the error and practicing things that he had commanded them not to do. And Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, Ezekiel is sent to go before the people of God because punishment is imminent, and he is going to destroy them for their disobedience. And in verse 17, it says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." Now, ladies and gentlemen, in this passage, it demonstrates the need for a watchman. A need for a watchman. What does a watchman do? A watchman sounds an alarm. It sounds a warning. This morning in our lesson, we discussed for a few moments some teaching from one brother who teaches some things that are contrary to God's will. Someone asked me this morning, you know, that's not a problem here. Why do we deal with it here? The reason that we deal with it is preventiveness, to prevent any teaching that might come in order that it would lead a soul in the wrong direction. Now, you might say, well, that's such a simple subject. Surely it couldn't lead anyone away. Well, it's led a number of people away. And so this morning, this evening, for a few moments, I want to talk about danger. I want to talk about danger, and I want to talk about why we need to be aware of what's going on among those who profess to be gospel preachers and those who profess to be ministers of light. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan transforms himself into a minister of light. Now, what we need to understand is what can happen. What can happen if there is no watchman, if there is no warning when there is danger? What can happen? Well, two things can happen. Number one, we can drift. In Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse number 1, the Hebrew writer warned of the danger of drifting. And what he's talking about is drifting away from the truth. Therefore, now therefore is a conclusion. It is a conclusion of things that have previously been stated. He said, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to be reminded from time to time what God's Word does instruct us to do. We also need to be warned from time to time that there are those who are teaching things that are contrary to the gospel of Christ. And we need not to try to elevate these men or try to get into their mind why they're doing it. And really, we don't even really need to name them. All we need to do is look at the doctrine that they teach, look at the things that they say, and see if they add up with the Word of God. The second problem that might happen is we could be led away by error. Do you remember the Apostle Paul brought the elders of Ephesus down to Miletus? And when he brought them down to Miletus, this would be the last time that they saw each other face to face. And in this meeting, he warned them about things that would happen after his departure. What's interesting in this text is where that danger would come from. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and down in about verse 29, I want you, after we read in verse 28 that he purchased the church with his own blood, he gave them to be overseers to God's flock. Then he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I want you to notice in this text that they will rise up among themselves. Something from within. I think many times one of the dangers, the gravest danger and mistake that's sometimes made in the Lord's church is all our enemies are outside the church. That's not so. There are some enemies within the borders of the kingdom of God. That is not new. If you go and study Old Testament history, like Ezekiel chapter 34, God pronounced a woe to the shepherds. And he said he was going to deal with the shepherds very severely. Why? Because they did not lead the flock. They did not protect them. They did not warn them. They did not lead them in the ways that God had given them to follow. And therefore, God's judgment against them was going to be very harsh. Now, I believe it's important for us to know that we need to be warned from time to time of dangers that are lurking about, that are trying to lead brethren into error. Now, there's no way in one evening that I'm going to cover every so-called error that might be found within the kingdom of God, but I do want to just talk about a few of them to show you some dangers that are on the horizon. Really not really on the horizon. They've been out there for some time, and they just seem, some of them, to be gaining momentum. And so what would the effect be if we are not warned? Well, what was the effect if we drift? What is the danger by not heeding the warning? Well, number one, the effect could be in what we believe. What if we believe something that's erroneous? What if we believe something that's contrary to God's will? What if we're led away into error, or the word that's sometimes used is apostasy? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not a biblical word, but the principle is biblical. Apostasy means a falling away. And see, we can fall away because we can be led into error. That's not the only way that you can fall away, but we can be led into error by misunderstanding what we ought to believe. We also, how we ought to live our life. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul made the statement that evil companions corrupt good morals. Our relationships in life can influence us to live lives that are contrary to God. And so there's a danger there. We are warned in the scripture that there are certain things that we ought to shy away from. And one of those things, if we have friendship in the world that seeks to influence us to go contrary to God, we might need to leave that relationship. Do you remember under the old law of Moses, one of the gravest penalties, death penalties, one of the penalties that was very straightforward was anyone who would try to converse with the Jews to lead them to worship other gods. If they would do that, God said if that could be established, and indeed they did that, they would be taken outside of the camp, and they was to be stoned by the elders of the city. God saw it very grievous to those who would try to lead his children into apostasy or into error. It also affects the strength of the local church. It makes us less effective. If we're not teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it does not make us as effective as we can be. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, we just read that from among themselves, men would arise and speak things to draw away disciples after them. One thing I have learned about false teaching, there's always a reason why they teach it. There is some end that they are trying to reach. And sometimes it is clear, sometimes it is not. But there's always some end that they're trying to reach by their doctrine. And last, it's the destiny of our souls. Ladies and gentlemen, if you believe error, you follow error, you can be lost. Now, that makes it serious. I don't care how good and how respectful the teacher might be. I don't care how much you love him. I don't care how much he talked with a smooth tongue and he was able to get you to believe that what he was teaching was truth. If you believe it, you accept it, and you practice it, and you make it part of your life, but it's contrary to the will of God, that has dire consequences. And ladies and gentlemen, it's nothing to be laughed at. If we willingly walk into error, then we put our souls in jeopardy. Now, that's what we don't want to do. We want to make sure that our relationship with God is always intact. And so that's the effect if dangers are not given. But I might also add, it's also effect if dangers are not heeded. Sometimes dangers are given, but they are not heeded. That's what happened to the prophets. The prophets over and over said, now here's what God's going to do. You need to get your act together. You need to repent. You need to leave these foreign gods. You need to put them aside. You need to rid them out of your land. And if you don't do it, God's going to punish you. But you know what? They didn't heed the warning. Therefore, they suffered the consequences. So there's really a twofold relationship here. The warning must be sound, but the warning must be accepted and acted upon by those who it is sounded to. And so tonight, I'm going to try to do the first part of that. I'm going to try to sound the warning. Not because I'm a watchman, because I'm not. I'm just an evangelist. I'm just a messenger of the Lord. All I'm going to do is try to give you some things that I've read and I've heard by people I've talked with and by things, lessons I've listened to of men who are teaching things that are strange to my ears because I cannot find them in the Word of God. Now, the first thing I want to talk about tonight as a danger is what can we do? What can I do about this danger of being led away and drifted away? What can I do? Well, I can watch and be alert. I can listen to what somebody's trying to teach me. Ladies and gentlemen, after somebody has been somewhere for a while, and I've been here 8 years, and after you've been somewhere for a while, people began to build a confidence in you that's dangerous. And just because this is what I've taught in the past, and this is what I've always taught, and I've always tried to stand upon the truth, and maybe you have developed some confidence and respect for me, all that's well and good, but that doesn't mean that I can't be wrong. That doesn't mean that I'm infallible. And that doesn't mean that I couldn't lead you in a way that would be contrary to God's will. Now, it is my hope and prayer that I never do that. But that doesn't mean I couldn't. And that doesn't mean that I might, because I don't think of everything I ought to say. Brother Sellers, this morning after my lesson, brought out a good point that I wish I had thought of myself in my presentation, Matthew 28:19. And let me tell you how good a point it is. In Matthew 28:19, when God gave that great commission to the disciples, that was written in Matthew 28:19. Now, Acts 2 is when the gospel was preached for the first time. How much time elapsed from Matthew 28:19 and Acts 2? 10 days. That was the last thing Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to the Father, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem till they receive power from on high. So they stayed in Jerusalem for 10 days. What is the first opportunity they would have to do what God instructed them to do? On the day of Pentecost. Now, did God give an instruction that was only for 10 days and then it would be undone by the Holy Spirit on Acts 2? No. No. He didn't give an instruction that had no meaning because it would only last 10 days and then it would be superseded by what the Holy Spirit said in Acts 2:38. No, brethren, that's not what happened. What he told them to do, they would have the first opportunity to do in Acts 2. That would be the first opportunity to do it. Why? Because that's when the beginning of the church started. That's when the gospel was preached for the first time. And you know what? Brother Sellers is right. That's an argument you can't get around. You can't get around that because that's the facts of the background. That's the background of the passage. Now, we need to be watchful and we need to be alert. Now, I want to talk for a minute about soft preaching. What is soft preaching? What's that all about? What do I mean by preaching soft? Well, what preaching should be. I think there's preaching that is biblical. I think there's preaching that is not biblical. Now, first of all, I believe biblical preaching must be biblical in its content. What do I mean by that? I mean it must be based upon the Scripture. It must come from a thus saith the Lord. For lack of a better term, it must be a book, it must be a chapter, it must be a verse. It must be able to be authenticated by God's Word. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. Gospel preachers are limited to preach only the things that are contained in Scripture. And any preaching that does not do that is not biblical. Any preaching does not base its teaching and its conclusions upon biblical principles is not biblical. Second of all, it must be positive and it must be negative. It must be balanced. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2 through 5, this is a charge that was given to the young evangelist Timothy. It says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why, Paul? Why should I do that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now what that exactly means is they're going to want preaching that's what they want to hear, not what they need. Now there's a difference in preaching what people want to hear and what people need. And you know, all preaching is not negative, but some of it is. There is encouragement, there is exhortation, there is positive commands, there are positive things about God's Word. That needs to be taught also. A few weeks ago, I talked about how beautiful heaven must be. That's a positive lesson. That's talking about the beauty and the reward that God has given the faithful. Now, tonight might be considered more of a negative lesson, but it might be considered how you take it. If I'm going to warn you about things that could lead you into error and could cause you to lose your soul, That might not be too negative. That might be pretty positive. So really, it has to do with our attitude and how we look at things. But it also must be distinctive. Now, what do I mean by distinctive? Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 6. 1 John 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, what is the spirit of truth? Those that hear God. What is the spirit of error? Those that won't hear God. And those that won't hear who God sent, that's the spirit of error. Those that will accept what God says, that's the spirit of truth. Now, what I mean by distinctive is preaching must be understandable. I was told a long time ago when I began to preach some 20 years ago that what you want, Keith, is when people listen to you preach, you want them to look at your Bible, not at a dictionary. And I believe that's good advice. I believe if you can't understand it, then there's no profit in teaching it. If it's not said in an understandable way, if it's not put together in an understandable way that you can easily follow, then it's not very profitable for you. It must be distinctive. It must be clear. It must be understandable. You know, that's why when I one of the first overseas trips that I went to in Lithuania, that's why I used an interpreter. Because if I could sit there and speak the lesson in English, but the Lithuanians, they wouldn't have any way of understanding what I was saying. And so there wasn't much profit in it. It wasn't very distinctive, but when it's translated into their own language, then it becomes understandable. Ladies and gentlemen, preaching must be understandable. It must be easy to conclude what is being said. The signs of softer preaching. What are some signs of softer preaching? Little or no scripture. Brethren, I've attended gospel meetings where a person got up and preached a 45-minute lesson and referred to one passage of scripture in 45 minutes. Is that biblical preaching? Is that biblical in content? I believe people come to hear what God says, not to hear me tell a story, not to hear me talk about what I think about this doctrine or that doctrine. I think people come to hear what God says because that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God says. Another thing that's a sign is message says nothing. You ever gone and heard somebody preaching when you left that you didn't know what he said? What was his point? What was the aim of his sermon? What purpose did it serve? What was he trying to teach? I remember going to a meeting a few years ago where a fellow used a 10-minute illustration. I spent the next 10 minutes of the lesson trying to figure out how that illustration fit into what the subject he was trying to teach. Now, brethren, we need to understand that the message needs to say something. I remember Brother Blackaby, the late Brother Blackaby. I remember in a conversation with him, we sat down, we were talking about preaching one time, and he said, you know, Keith, any preaching that doesn't make application is just a waste of time. And you know what? He's absolutely right. If you don't understand how it applies to you, what good does it do you? If you don't know how it affects you in the pew, how it affects me, how it affects our lives as Christians, what profit is there in that? A message that says little of nothing is soft preaching. And another sign is it's not distinctive. You're not sure what he said. You're not sure. You got to ask. You got to have clarification because you're not sure what he said. You don't know what he meant. And so it's not distinctive. Another thing that it is, it's vague and little or no application. And therefore, it doesn't have any value. It's very vague. It's very general. It really doesn't make any point. It doesn't have any aim. And therefore, what benefit did you get from it? And then last, social topics. I got a flyer in my office, in my files, of a church down in, I believe it was in Mississippi. And you know what their Wednesday night Bible study was about? Basket weaving. What does it have to do about your soul salvation? And then there was a church in Alabama that Sunday night, their Sunday night sermons had to do with playing episodes of Andy Griffith and then making the moral lessons of Andy Griffith. Now, you know, I like Andy Griffith of Mayberry as much as the next person. But I'm not going to use Sunday night service to have Mayberry RFD Bible preaching. That's not Bible preaching. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about denominations. This was done in one of the Lord's churches down in Alabama. Now, brethren, we're not here for social topics. That doesn't mean that I couldn't preach about abortion. And unfortunately, that's a social topic. If I preach on homosexuality, that's a social topic because it's a hot button for in today. But really, I would base my conclusion not on what the world says. I would base my conclusion on what the Bible says. I can talk about social issues, but the conclusions cannot be derived from social values. They must be derived from God's Word. And so preaching like that are signs of soft preaching. Now, another thing about soft preaching, it is hard to identify. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's not so much, it's not what is said. No, that's not what's hard. It's not what was said that's hard for you to understand. What's difficult is what is not said. You know, it's hard to avoid things. Now, if you don't believe that, you listen to a denominational preacher preach about salvation and use Mark 16:16 as a text and watch him preach it. It is very difficult, and you know what always stands out to me? Not what he said, what he overlooked and what he didn't say one word about. Why is that? Why is something overlooked? Why is some things in preaching overlooked by some people? Well, again, I don't know their subjects, but you know what? I've been told by some that we shouldn't preach controversial lessons. About a year and a half ago, I did a lesson called Controversy, Words of Controversy. And now the whole basis of that lesson was to show you that anything that you preach is controversial to someone. If I preach about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that's controversial to a Jew because he doesn't believe that. If I preach that Jesus is the Son of God and God's final prophet, the Islam faith doesn't believe that because they think Muhammad was the last prophet. If I preach that a prophet's prophecies must be accurate, it must be accurate, it must be fulfilled, the Latter-day Saints aren't going to like that because they think Joseph Smith's a prophet, but his prophecies never came about. His prophecies have been evident to be false. If I preach that we have a soul, if I preach that man has an inner being, an inner quality that Corinthians talks about, that thing that is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if I teach that lesson, a Jehovah's Witness is not going to like it because he doesn't believe we have a soul. You see my point? Anything you preach is controversial. And so, you know, I have an easy thing about that. I don't avoid controversial topics. I just preach whatever's in the Bible, and that's good enough. And that's what you have to do. You have to preach whatever's in the Bible. Now, what is the effect? What is the effect of preaching that is soft, the preaching that is hard to identify? What is the effect of that? Well, it makes weaker Christians and weaker churches. It doesn't edify them. It doesn't build them up. It doesn't instruct them. It makes them susceptible to error. It also gives a tolerant environment. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is probably the greatest problem plaguing the church today, is a tolerant environment. That anything and anything can be said and nothing should be questioned. We ought to be tolerant of any view, of any position, of any teaching, and we ought to be open-minded enough to accept it. Even though how strange it might sound, we ought to be more tolerant than we are. And then, fertile ground for error. You know what? You know what the truth is? When you get one error in, it's easy to get the next one in. You know why? Because you prepared the soil. When you sneak one thing in, it will be easy to sneak another. And so the first step is probably the hardest step. The first step is first getting and leading people into error. And once you've successfully bridged that, you cross that bridge, then it becomes easier to plant seed for future departures. And if you do not believe that is true, you take a good, hard look at the world of religion today. Just compare it 10 years ago. Would you believe 10 years ago that there would be churches that are preaching that God accepts the homosexual in the condition that he's in? Not only does he accept him in the condition that he's in, he can be a priest. He can be a preacher. Now, how far have we gone? How did they sneak that in? I'll tell you how they sneak that in. They sneak that in by just preaching about love and mercy and compassion and long-suffering. And God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. That's how they snuck it in. And then they had an agenda. And don't you think that people don't have agendas? Because they do. Now, another real sign of danger is preaching that is soft on worldliness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to look at this list that I'm going to put up on the board. I want you to look at these topics. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness is a pretty broad category. A lot of things could be placed in worldliness. But I want to just give you a few. Dancing in the prom. don't know how many of you seen about a year ago in the New York Daily Paper during prom season last May. And the only reason I know this is because I was watching the Today Show early in the morning, and there was a question on the back. It said, would you let your daughter wear this prom dress? And you should have seen this prom dress. But you know what? I know brethren who would argue that that's a matter of personal choice. It didn't leave nothing to your imagination. Is that something we ought to just leave alone because that's something that is controversial? Young people don't like to hear about that. You know, dancing is talked about in the Bible. It's called lasciviousness. Look up the word. Look up the word lascivious, and you will find in it part of the definition refers to dancing. The unbridled chastening between male and female. Look it up. Don't take my word for it and see. What about immodesty? That's a biblical subject. Is it wrong to be immodest? Yes. Has style changed? Yes. Has God's style changed? No. It hasn't. It's still a sin to be immodest. The Bible, social drinking. I did a first gospel sermon I ever preached in Denver and Taft, California. I did a lesson on ran the race but lost. That was the title of my lesson. And part of that was liberal thinking brethren. And part of that lesson had to do with social drinking. When I preached that lesson, there was a couple guys in the audience. One said, what about Miller Lite? What about wine? I had three discussions the next night till 3 o'clock in the morning with brethren, one who used to be an elder, trying to tell me the Bible does not condemn social drinking. Read 1 Peter 4, verse 3. That'll answer the question. What about petting and fornication? That's sin. That's sin. I don't care if it's acceptable in our society. It is not acceptable to God. It is a sin, and it will cost you your soul. Watching filth, that's a sin. When you put things in your mind that cause your mind to go places where it doesn't need to go, that's a sin, folks. And what about divorce? That's a subject that gets a lot of play today. But divorce is a sin, except for the cause of sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says, Matthew 5, 32, and other passages that we could enumerate upon. And what about materialism? What about the love of money? How about the love of possession? Is that a biblical subject? Yes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, the Bible says not to lay up ourselves affections on this earth, but lay up our treasures in heaven. The Bible also says we brought nothing into this world, and we shall take nothing out. Now, I want you to take a good look at that list, and I can tell you that I know churches who are conservative, who have preachers that you would know, who will not preach those subjects, and will not allow anyone in the pulpit that would. Now, brethren, it's later than we think it is. When we can't stand preaching on these subjects, then it is later than we think. Another problem I would have are these things plaguing our society. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Worldliness is a sign of being soft, literal no preaching against it. Those who participate in it are left alone. What do you think the elders would do if they knew that one of our members here was one that went to the bar about once a week? You think they'd just ignore that? Well, that's just a personal choice. We're not going to do anything about that. If they did that, what would you think about that? What if I wanted to take the habit up of drinking wine in my home and the preacher and the elders knew about it, but I'm the preacher, you know. Nobody, I'm not going to tell nobody about it. They're just going to leave me alone. No, you can't do that. If it's sin, it's got to be dealt with. Why? Because of the soul that's involved. Not just the elders. What about you? If you knew one of your brethren were doing something that's contrary to God's will, what would you do about it? Well, you know, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to cause any problems. Parents and preachers and elders doing the same thing. Hard to stand against something when people are practicing it that's supposed to be in positions of leadership, but they're practicing things they're trying to get the rest of the congregation not to do. And doing it openly and doing it brazenly and doing it like as if there's nothing wrong with it. No, brethren, that's a sign of someone being soft on worldliness. But being soft in worldliness and signs of being sin must be dealt with. Why? Because somebody's soul's in danger. Brethren, we're not just talking about being like. We're not talking about personality. We're not talking about my like and dislike and your likes and dislikes. We're talking about your soul. If you're doing something that's contrary to your soul and somebody points out about it, before you get mad, you better think about how much that person loves you, that they come in you and talk to you about it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they of the world, and they're not of God. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. We need to understand that souls are in danger who practice worldliness. We need to also understand part of preaching the truth is preaching against worldliness. You know, one of the problems in the church today is there's too much of the world in the church and not enough of the church in the world. Too much influence is on the wrong end. The world is influencing our thinking, it's influencing our teaching, it's influencing how we live, and it's supposed to be just the other way around. We are to be influencing the world. We are to be influencing by the lives that we live. We are to be influencing the world by the things that we teach. And when you have it the other way around, you have problems. And you know why that's a problem? Because how can you try to convict one that they need to become a Christian when you're living just like they are? How are you going to do that? Well, I don't think you can. So there's a danger in not preaching about worldliness. Another one is toleration of error and its teachers. Error is dangerous, and it is dangerous and it must be marked. The Bible's so clear about this, I really don't know why this has all of a sudden become a problem. Well, that's not exactly true. I know a little bit of why it's a problem, because of who it is. In 1 Corinthians 15, we already mentioned evil companions corrupt good morals. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Now, who is the book of Romans written to? It's written to the church at Rome. It's written to Christians. Now, what is the instruction in Romans, the 16th chapter? In Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who do such things do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Brethren, we don't mark people because we want to try to make them feel bad. We mark them because we love their soul and because they're a danger to anyone that would follow their teaching. You remember a number of years ago, we marked a brother here that used to be a deacon, and we didn't do that because we got all of a sudden we were mad at him. We did it because he was teaching things that were contrary to God's will, and anybody that would follow his teaching would be lost in sin. You know why we marked him? For two reasons. For the protection and purity of the church, and because we love his soul. That's why we did it. Because we want him to understand the danger, not only he was putting other people in, but his own soul by going away from the Word of God. That's why you mark people. It's not because we don't like them anymore. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, Paul names them. He names those who were making others' faith shipwreck because they were going in a different direction. We also see in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, that those who do not love the truth, God will send them a strong delusion. Let me ask you something. Do you think the strong delusion is just the denominational people? Do you think that's the only one that's ever believed the strong delusion? The man that taught what we were talking about this morning is believing a strong delusion. That's a delusion. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. Why does he believe the delusion? Because he doesn't have a love for the truth. Now, you know what, brethren? We don't have the right to hate anybody. Never. And I can't hate a brother who's teaching false doctrine. But I can hate his teaching. I can warn of the danger of his teaching. And I don't have to get personal about it. I don't have to get into a character debate with him. All I have to do is say, here's what he teaches. Here's what the book says. That's error. That's dangerous. Don't listen. Don't follow. We don't need to get into character assassination. That's wrong. That's not how God tells us to deal with it. The effects, there will be more tolerant. One of the things that has been done in the last few years to broaden the scope of Romans 14. Now, how do we do that? We do that by narrowing the scope of false teacher. Now, Romans 14. I've been in conversation with a gospel preacher in another state for a couple of years that tells me that Romans 14 has no application today. Oh, yes, it does have application. It has application on things that are like the things that are under consideration. What is under consideration in Romans chapter 14? Doctrines of faith and morals, or indifference and personal liberty? What is really under discussion in that chapter? Well, I think the best way to answer that question is to look at what the book says. It says God received him. Now, is it a doctrinal matter? If God receives him, it's not error. Whatever conclusions that are reached in Romans 14 are not matters of doctrine, for if they are doctrine, God is receiving those who are in error. But it says in verse 3 that God receives him. It also says that to the Lord he stands or falls. It goes on to say that not to judge him or condemn him. Well, could I judge him and condemn him if he was in sin? I can do that. The Bible tells me by their fruit you shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 20. Matthew 7, 15. Can I judge something to be wrong that's not in accordance with the Word of God? Yes, but I'm not to condemn these in the matters of Romans 14. Why? Because they're not doctrinal. They're matters of indifference. You want to be a vegetarian? Be a vegetarian. I don't think that's, I wouldn't do that, but if you want to do that, that's fine. If you used to be a Jew before you became a Christian, and you don't want to work on Saturday, and you want to use that as a day to prepare your mind for the Lord's Day, that's your business, you do it, and I'm not going to say one word about it. You want to wear the covering, that's your prerogative, you want to do it, I don't have a problem, that's your personal conviction, that's fine. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to have a lesson on the covering. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 say? What is the head covering? What does the Bible say about that? Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at that subject. But let me ask you a question. Those are things that we can differ over. I don't have to see it like you, and you don't have to see it like me. But we don't have to divide over that. What about baptism? What if you think sprinkling is as good as immersion? Well, that's different. Why? Because God's not going to accept, not going to receive you if you're sprinkled. God's not going to accept it if you have some water poured on you. Because why? God has given legislation about that. He says to be immersed. That's not the same thing. And it says it's not wrong within itself. If you believe error, that's wrong, and that's wrong within itself. But whether or not you're a vegetarian, or whether or not you keep special days as a matter of custom for yourself, that's a matter between you and God. That's not a matter between me and you, or you and the church. That's a matter between you and God, and it ought to be left there. And it says, keep it to yourself. Don't cause a problem over it. You know, that's why some of the things that we're divided in brethren, the reason that we're divided is because somebody didn't keep it to themselves. They tried to make their conviction your conviction. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. It's not talking about, well, if you believe this is not a sin, then I should leave you alone. Now, let me show you what I mean. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that, let's say that you think it's okay to drink. And I don't think it's okay. But you're convinced in your mind that it's okay, so I ought to just leave you alone, and you're going to use Romans 14. It won't work. Because Romans 14, drinking is not a matter of indifference. That's a doctrinal thing. God has legislated on that. That's different. You can't put a doctrinal issue in Romans 14, but you can't put a matter of indifference in there. And you know, the wisdom is knowing which is which. Which is a matter of liberty and which is a matter of doctrine. How do you know the difference? Knowledge. Knowledge. Now, another problem that we have is the teacher of error and false doctrine. We get into debate about his character. Consequence, an honest man could be a false teacher. The teacher's attitude makes the difference. That's what some are telling us. Turn over your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I heard this for the first time when I was down in Florida. I heard a gospel preacher get up and make the argument that you could not label a person a false teacher unless he had a bad character, unless he had a character flaw. Notice what this said. But there also will be among you false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, the argument is, someone is trying to teach that one cannot be a false teacher unless he has a character flaw. In other words, he has to be dishonest, he has to be deceptive, he has to willingly be deceiving us, and he has to be dishonest. And if he doesn't have that kind of character, even if his teaching's wrong, he is not a false teacher. Now that's being taught, brethren, and there are people I can name that you know that believe that and teach that. Is that what the Bible says? Does character have anything to do about it? Well, of course it does. But is that all that's under consideration? Is a man's character? You know, I think the best way to illustrate this is to show you an illustration. I want you to look at this chart very carefully, because this is the crux of what I'm talking about. Now, you all know the debate that's gone on for years among the churches about the guilty party, whether or not he can be married. The Bible's very clear, he cannot. The Bible's crystal clear. Let's read Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7. I mean, it's very clear that he can't remarry. Now, let me ask you something. What if a teacher who teaches that has a good attitude and he's honest and he's not being deceitful, but that's what he believes and that's what he teaches, and he's real forthright about it, and he teaches that the guilty party can remarry? Now, that's what he teaches, and he teaches somebody that. Now, let's take this guy down here. He teaches the one who is asking that it's okay if you remarry. Now, he's been divorced, or she's been divorced for unscriptural reasons, and they're thinking about getting remarried, and this brother, honestly, and not being deceptive, says, oh yeah, all you have to do is repent, and then you can marry, and God will accept that marriage. That's what he teaches them. And he does it honestly, and he's not being deceptive about it. He's being right, forthright about it, but he's wrong about it. Now, he's dishonest. He's a dishonest teacher. He honestly knows that he's wrong. He honestly knows that he's misleading them. He's doing it on purpose. He's trying to ruin their soul. He's trying to destroy them. That's his character. But let me ask you about the other one. He's honest. He's honest, and he honestly doesn't understand. He teaches the same thing, but he does it ignorantly. Okay? One is dishonest. He knows it's wrong. He absolutely knows that it's wrong, knows the Bible doesn't teach it, but he's trying to be deceptive, and he's doing it because he doesn't love the soul of the person involved. The other one does love the soul of the one involved, and he's convinced that all as long as he repents, he's okay. Now, here's my question. My question is, which one is living in adultery? You know the answer to that? Both. Does his honesty, does it mean that his teaching does not arrive at the same place? If I teach error with a smile on my face and you believe it, that make it better? You see, character has nothing to do about it, does it? I don't have to know why a man's teaching it. I don't have to know whether his character, if he's doing it willfully, if he's doing it deceptively, if he's doing it dishonestly, if he's doing it because he has an agenda. I don't need to know that. All I need to know that his teaching does not stack up with the truth. And I don't judge his motive, I judge his teaching. Brethren, that's where the aim should be. Not the man, not the motive, but the teaching. Leave it in the teaching. Leave the man alone. Whether he's honest, whether he's dishonest, whether he's ignorant, you can discuss it with him, but the answer is his teaching is erroneous, and anyone that believes it will be lost. And brethren, I don't care if he's honest and he does it with a smile. If it's error, it's error. And this teaching that he's got to be proven to be dishonest and be deceptive is the only way you can call him a false teacher is baloney. What is a false teacher? Let's make this real easy. What's false? Something that's not true. What's a teacher? One that imparts information. If somebody teaches something that's false and he teaches it and imparts information, what does that make him? That makes him a false teacher. Pretty simple, isn't it? Which couple is in adultery? Both of them. Both of them. Because they're in error. Now, consequence, an honest man cannot be a false teacher. The teacher's attitude makes a difference. How can we know if he's a false teacher? How can I know one's a false teacher? Well, there's an easy way. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse number 1. And I can show you there's a way to know. You know, it'd be a lot easier if they put a sign on them. They wore a sign saying, I'm a false teacher. Wouldn't that make it easy? You ever seen anybody do that? I never have. Maybe some of you have. I haven't. I've never saw one person say, hey, I'm a false teacher, and if you follow what I'm teaching you and what I'm trying to instruct you, you're going to go to hell. I've never seen anybody do that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. You know what you do? You test what they say. How do you do that? You listen to what they say, you open up the Bible, and you see if you can validate what they say by what this says. And if you can't validate it by this, don't you believe it, because it may be false. You better do some more checking about it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why all of a sudden has this been a problem? And this is where we're going to end tonight. Why is this a problem? The reason that it's a problem is because of who's involved in it. Let's say, for argument's sake tonight, that Brother Sellers...